Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As you turn there, we're coming to the end of 5 weeks looking at some of the key events of the Christmas story, as we call it, the account God gives of his coming to earth, God the Son, as our Savior. And Christmas, of course, was the biggest event since creation. Creation was an incredible event, but the biggest event since then was when the Creator himself came down to be born as a human and to live here on earth. And that event was so huge, yet with all of everyday life going on, it was totally missed by almost everyone as it took place in a sleepy little village just 50 blocks from Jerusalem. In fact, in October, it's common. Every time we're in the Holy Land, we're standing in the Temple Mount area, and I say, everybody look down south. And they all look, and they don't know what they're looking at. I said, do you see the little bump on the horizon? Kind of like a, looks like a little volcano. It's a man-made mountain tomb of Herod called the Herodium. I said, that's the city of Bethlehem. And everyone goes, right there? I go, it's 50 blocks, 50 city blocks, 5 miles from Jerusalem. And nobody in Jerusalem bothered to go down and see the greatest event since creation. Only two groups came to herald Christ's birth. And we're looking at the wise men, which is the second. But Christmas for us as believers is all about what it says. If you look in your Bibles in Luke 2:7, it's about giving our personal offerings of adoration and worship. And offering worship to God is all about making room for him. And this morning, my constant, repeated, underlying theme is, have you made room for the Lord? In fact, that is basically what this whole sequence of sharing gifts with Christ is about, that we're looking at in these five lives. All of them gave something to Christ because they made space for him. They found time in their schedule. They found a place in their plans. They found time in their attention to actually pay attention and give him something. See, making room for the Lord. Those who had room for Christ and those who took the time to present their gifts to him will never be forgotten. God has immortalized what they offered to the Lord because they made a place for God. And the real question for each of us is, are we making room for God? Do we have space for the Lord? And let's just read those first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. And when we get to the 7th verse, ask yourself, am I like the inn? No room for the Lord? Is that how I lived the last week of my life? I had room for every activity and everything, but I didn't have time to talk to the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to focus on the Lord through his word. This is a conduit. You know the condition of your spiritual life by where the Bible fits in your schedule. Because Jesus said you can't live by normal things in life like bread alone, but by every word of God. If this doesn't have a space in your schedule on a daily basis, God says, we live on a daily basis, not a weekly. It's not getting filled up at church on Sunday morning. It's like eating. Most people eat more than once a day. But we are to be making room to feed our souls. Do you have room in your life for God? Luke chapter 2, let's read the first 7 verses. Let's stand together for reading. Remain standing, we'll pray, and we'll consider. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And now look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Make room for God. That's the underlying message of the Christmas story. Don't miss the greatest event since creation, because you don't have any room. You don't have time. It's not on your schedule. Amazing to think about. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts to this truth, that we would make room for God. That's because you are God. You're worthy. You deserve. You are our creator. You alone are the one who can redeem us from the power of sin and the penalty that is eternal. Make room for you. I pray that you would find here this morning, on this Sunday after Christmas, someone who down deep in their heart says, I am going to choose to say, Lord, there's room in my life, in my schedule, in my mind, in my attention for you. And Lord, I pray that that decision will begin to produce eternal results and benefits and fruit that will last forever. We ask for your work in our midst, by your Spirit, and for your glory alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, these people that surround the Christmas event, 99 point a lot decimals out of the people had no room for the Lord. But this handful of people that we've been looking at and a few others made room for the Lord. And the question for each of us is, this Christmas, is your life, is your schedule, and your priorities, are they like the inn? As you look back over the last 168 hours of this week, as you look over the last 4 weeks of the month, has there been planned, anticipated, focused time in your life for God? See, that's what it's all about. That's what God saved. If you, and I assume since the majority of you are here on the Lord's Day, that you've come to the church because you're a part of the body of Christ. And so what God expects from us who do know Jesus Christ is that we choose to make room for him in our life. Are we like those who welcomed him, who worshiped him, who enjoyed his presence because they made room in their lives for him? Now, what we've been doing is we've been looking at a group of people who made room for Jesus. And we learned what it looks like. Giving room to God, if you're like Mary, it means a life of consecration. She gave her attention to God. She paid attention to him. You can tell. Did you know one of the most astounding things you can do is just look right at someone when you're talking to them and pay attention to them? I mean, in our world, many people don't do that. It's amazing how there is an attention deficit disorder culturally that we don't pay attention. That's why in New York City, you know, people can die on the street and people are on their iPhones and they just step over them. You know, they don't even notice because they don't pay attention to their surroundings. And that filters out into our lives. And Mary paid attention to God. She gave her body to God because she belonged to him because he was her redeemer. And she said, you are my savior. I give you my body. She gave her independence. She said, I'm not going to live my life on my own. She gave her future. She said, it's not my future. It's yours. She gave her schedule. Wow. Give your schedule to the Lord. Say, here, you get my schedule. You can plan it. That's how she consecrated her life. And then another that made room for the Lord are the shepherds. Now, that's the other end of the spectrum. From a single woman in the north, grew up in probably a synagogue family, Mary did, to these shepherds, these outcasts we looked at. And they gave a life wrapped with humility. They came to God just like they were. They said, you made us, and this is what we are, and this is how we come to you. They listened when God spoke, and they responded immediately. When the Lord told them to do something, they humbly said, yes. I mean, isn't that astounding to think that's a gift we can give to the Lord? They went against the crowd, and they sought the Lord till they found him, and once they did, they told everyone about him. And then we saw Simeon. Simeon gave room to the Lord by emptying himself. We talked about he was filled with the Spirit. We cannot be full of the Spirit till we are empty, till we consciously deny our own selfish ambitions and plans and set up for our life, and we download or we install God's operating system, which is we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to be consciously being filled with the Spirit, which means being consciously emptied of ourself. You can't put the Holy Spirit into something that's already full of itself. A person who's full of themselves cannot be filled with the Spirit. And so Simeon sought each day to be emptied of self, filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit fills our life, he illumines us and then leads us. And then we saw, finally last week, another who gave room to the Lord was like Anna. And she, her life was so full of thanks, she didn't have room to complain. When you meet someone who complains all the time, they've pushed out the room for thanksgiving. You know, you can push out complaining with thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks is basically the Lord's standard. And Anna gave her words to God. She was filled with thanksgiving. She gave her circumstances to God. She says, I didn't pick my lot in life. You picked it, so I give it to you. She gave her physical presence. She didn't just think about the Lord. She went and gravitated toward his people, his place, and his worship. And they, another element is she gave her spiritual consciousness. She said, Lord, I'm going to seek to, day and night, focus on you. Now, we all focus on something during our conscious moments. And she said, the something I'm going to focus on is you, Lord. And then finally, she gave spiritual disciplines to God. She fasted, which is denying self, and prayed, which is seeking God. And that's a tandem, two-part. It's almost like epoxy. You know how you have to mix the two parts together to make the hardening factor, to glue things together. And the only way to glue ourselves to God is to deny our flesh through fasting and to seek God, as in prayer. And when those two come together, Jesus said it's incredibly powerful. And Anna is such an example of that. Well, now, let's turn to Matthew so that we can turn back. You're in Luke 2. Go back two books to Matthew 2 because I want to do the final exam. We're looking at these surrounding the birth of Christ, and we've seen those four I just mentioned. Now the final one are the wise men. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 2 and come to the wise men, we find the wise men are placed as the final event of the Christmas story. Did you know this happened chronologically? Luke 1 is all the pre-Christmas stuff. The announcement of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then the angel comes and tells Mary, and then Mary runs and visits Zechariah and Elizabeth, and all that's pre-birth. And then in Matthew we find the angel coming and talking to Joseph. And then we have all the birth events. And we have the shepherds rushing in. And then we have Jesus, as it says in Matthew 1, 21, Joseph got to name Jesus at his circumcision. And so that event took place 8 days after the birth. So the shepherds were there at his birth. And then 8 days later, the custom of the law, Jesus was circumcised and named Jesus. He was called that for the first time publicly by Joseph at that eighth day. And then 40 days after the birth, 32 days after the circumcision, is what we saw last time. That's the presentation, the dedication. Boys were dedicated on the 40th day, girls on the 80th day. And so boys were brought into the temple on the 40th day after their birth. And so all these events have been chronologically clicking off. But this is the last one. The wise men were last. That's why they find Jesus in a house, it says. He wasn't in the stable. I know that ruins all the, you know, Christmas cards and everything else, but the wise men didn't come to the stable. They came to a home. Now, we don't know which home. They could have come to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home, where they were hanging out near Jerusalem doing all this ceremonial stuff. We don't know. The Bible doesn't think that's important enough to tell us. But it's fitting that God places them last. They're the bookend. They're the period at the end of a very full paragraph of redemptive history. And they reveal so much about what is important to God, what God treasures. And basically, what we see are several points. Look at verse 1. And we're just going to plot through chapter 2. Verse 1 starts this way. Now, after Jesus was born, see, the wise men were ex post facto. They're after the event. This is following the birth of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. What this is a frame for the story of the wise men. Now, everything in the Bible is intentional. It's not like filler. You know, if you read, Bloomberg was talking about how the latest way people are making money, the underhand is shady people. They're selling things like extra pure virgin olive oil that's not. you know, they put in canola oil and everything else. And, I mean, who can really tell what's in those bottles? It's just pretty. You know, and there's a lot of stuff in the supermarkets. You know, it says that it's, you know, grass-fed, pastured, whatever, but it's often not. I mean, you ought to read it. It made me sick. I just want to start a garden, you know, when you see how things aren't what you think they are. Well, what the scriptures say is things were a special way that God had planned. And it's right here. The Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, which means God is in command of history. God picked the exact, just precise moment for Christ's arrival. How do we know that? Galatians 4 says that. Verses 4 and 5 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive adoption. So God precisely picked this time. And God raises up and puts down both kings and kingdoms. And he had raised up Herod. It's in the days of Herod. God puts kings in place. God raises up kingdoms. God sent Christ in the fullness of time at the exact moment he chose. God plans the framework of history. You know what's so exciting about that? We should trust our life into the hands of the God who is shaping history. Because he knows everything about us. We saw last week. He knows all those unchangeable circumstances of how our life came into being. We didn't pick our parents. We didn't pick our family. We didn't pick our circumstances. God did. And this is a reminder of that. That God is the one that has planned the place and the time and the setting when our lives would be. And he awaits what we will give him. Have you ever thought about that? God made the frame, put us in the frame, and now he's watching us and seeing what we're going to give him in the frame that he put around our life. You know, part of that is this intentionality of life and realizing the Lord is really there and we should talk to him. I mean, I just experienced this last Sunday night. I mean, this has been a blur. Phil talked about it, how fast this week went by. It went by fast for me, too. And probably for all of you. But last Sunday night, I always refill my wallet. Did you know you can refill your wallet or purse in the lobby? You ought to try it sometime. It's better than bitcoins because those are going to crash someday. Do you know what I refilled with? A track. I was standing out there by one of those track racks talking. It was Sunday night, and the last person was there. I was talking to him, and I was standing by the track rack. And as they were leaving, I was turning it, and I picked one that I knew well, and I pulled it out. And as I was folding that track and putting it into my wallet, I was saying, Lord, and I knew the schedule of this week, you know, flying all over and driving all over. And I said, Lord, I'm asking for a divine appointment. I would like to give this gospel presentation to whoever you want me to give it to. I don't even know who they are. I haven't met them. Probably it's going to be a situation that's just going to come up, and I want to be ready to serve you in that. And so then, you know, I just took off, left at 6 a.m., jumped, you know, out here to Kalamazoo Airport where they wouldn't plow the runway until three planes were ready to go to save money. I said, well, thank you. People in Kalamazoo pay more taxes, you know, so they'll plow that thing. But we sat out there with the other airplanes, you know, 6 until 7, and finally the third plane tootled up, and out come the snowplows, you know, and then they had to ice us, de-ice us a few times, and I thought, you're spending more on de-icing, why don't you just let us go, you know? But, you know, I don't run the airport. And so, and then, you know, just everything went, and I found myself yesterday morning, early, in Boston, the end of a long week, and I thought, ooh, still have it. Have I missed my appointment, Lord? I haven't given out my track. And I pulled my little rental car into the big structure in the airport in Boston, and these men came running, and I don't want to be politically incorrect, but they look very Islamic, okay? You know what I mean? And there's nothing wrong with that, but they did, and they were running toward me. And I remember what just happened, you know, at the Boston Marathon, so I was wondering what was going on here. And they ran to my car on both sides and opened the door, and I said, yes. And they said, we want to ride in your car. And I said, give me my receipt first. You know, this is Hertz's car. And they said, oh, no, we just need to get at the airport. And I said, okay. And they said, move over. So I moved over. And I've never had, I mean, I travel constantly. I've never had that happen. And so here's this Islamic fella sitting in the driver's seat. He said, where do you want to go? I said, well, to the airport, you know? He said, okay. And he roared off. And I said, where are you from? He says, I'm supposed to be here. I have my card. And I said, I'm not an immigration inspector. I'm just trying to be friendly. I said, where are you from? He said, where are you from? And I said, I'm from Michigan. Where are you from? He said, Morocco. I said, oh, Morocco. I said, I've been to almost every city in Morocco. I said, oh, I love the bakery in Meknes. And I says, and Fez is on. Oh, did it change in that car? He says, oh, you like the bread at the bakery in Meknes? I said, oh, yeah. I said, in the underground market. I said, in that couscous place up there on the roof. And he goes, couscous, you know. And he was just, whoa, we were really getting into it then. Then he said, What are you doing in Morocco? And I thought, well, what are you doing in America? You know, I mean, now he's so questioning. And I said, you really want to know what I was doing in Morocco? And he says, yeah, I want to know what you're doing in Morocco. And I could just feel that track warming up in my pocket. And I said, I delivered 6,000 Bibles in your country. He said, to who? I said, to people who listened on the radio and heard the Bible. Oh, he slowed down. I didn't think I was going to make my flight. Captive audience in this car, and his name was Driss. And he said, why? And I said, because the people in your country are like me. They were born sinners. And he looked at me, you know, trying to figure out what kind of sinner I was. And I said, the Bible tells us how to have our sins removed. And see, I know Islam does not tell them that. See, Muslims don't know what to do about their sins, and they feel it. The Holy Spirit of God convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We don't need to help him. He's doing it. And so behind the scenes, this Driss guy, who was a surgical something, studied in school, and now he's a taxi driver because he can't get a job for some reason, the Lord put him in the driver's seat of my rental car in Boston from Morocco with me, who had traveled Morocco for weeks for a divine appointment. See, God is in command of history, directing human events for his purpose. You want to have an exciting week? Stop at the track rack. Ask God to give you a divine appointment, and he will find someone whose life will touch yours in such a way you can share the gospel. And it was neat. I mean, I got all done, shared the gospel, told him how to be saved, gave him the gospel tract, and he finally found the airport, even though we were in the airport, but it took him forever, I think, just so I would finish my story. And he dropped me off, and I thought, I wonder someday in heaven if I'll meet him. See, we're supposed to be taking people with us to heaven. That's why you're here, by the way. That's what God saved us for. And that's what God is doing. And he is orchestrating all this. Well, keep going in verse 1 at the end. God is at work using ordinary people to do things that will last forever. That's what all of us can do. But the wise men are an example. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, these were just ordinary inhabitants of their country that were known as magi. We read about them in Daniel, and they were the kind of the advisors to the king and all that stuff. You can read the book of Daniel. It's one of them from the east, and this was just an ordinary person in the east that got in connection with God, and God uses ordinary people to do things that will last forever. I mean, that's what is exciting. I mean, if all life was is paying the bills and waiting to die, it would be awful. It would be like being in that box, you know, that we just heard about. But it's not. It's that we get to redeem time for eternity. We get to serve the Lord. We get to check in with him and say, what do you want me to do? I give you my body. I give you my schedule. I give you my attention. And we surrender to him. Well, these wise men came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, just to give you a little background, if you did a little magi search, you'd find out what I just said, that 600 years before Christ, Daniel had been deported from Jerusalem as a prisoner of war, taken to Babylon, put into the king's household, trained in the ways of the Babylonian ways, and they put him, finally, by God's orchestration, over all the magi. and Daniel impressed them. None of them knew what those dreams were. Daniel did. None of them could survive the fiery furnace, but Daniel's friends could. None of them could survive the lion's den, but Daniel did. And so nobody could read the writing from the hand on the wall, but Daniel could. So all of a sudden, these magi's were looking at him, and they were saying, "Boy, you're in touch with someone bigger than us." And Daniel started teaching them about the true God 600 years before Christ. That truth had continued. Not among all of them. We meet a bad magi in chapter 8 of Acts. He was a bad one. He was a Satanist. A lot of them chose to go the occult. But some of them persisted in the truth. Which leads us to ask a question. What are you a part of today that will last for 600 years? Did you know you can do something today? You can be a part of something. Teaching in the Sunday school, singing in the choir, shoveling the sidewalks, giving out a tract. You can be a part of something that will be still around 600 years later. That's what these people are. They're the fruit of Daniel's ministry, most likely, 600 years down the road. What are you doing today that will matter in 600 years? Who are you investing in today that God can use to pass on through the generations to come his perfect truths? You know, after first service, you know, I told my, you know, politically incorrect story. I told it just now, you know, and all that. And someone came up to me and they said, "I want you to meet someone who did what you did." And they said, "This is who led me to the Lord." And I looked at that person and I looked at who they led to the Lord. And I looked back at the soul-winning person and I said, "You have many grandchildren." Because I know that person they led to the Lord that's in this church constantly leads people to Christ. Constantly. And they said, "Did you know, I use that." It was a woman, and she said, I don't have any children." And people always say, "Do you have any children?" She says, "I don't have any children, but I have countless grandchildren." And they go, "You know, what do you run Sesame Street or something? You know, what is going on?" And she says, "No, I lead people to the Lord, and I teach them how to lead others to the Lord, and I have spiritual grandchildren." And she said, "It's a segue for the gospel." What are you doing that will last forever? Now, look at verse 2 again. It says, "For we have seen his star in the east." Now, I want you to see there's something fascinating here. God is never limited by distance, nor is he limited by time. Those magi from the east live between 600 and 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. If you take a map, you know, Google map, and go to Jerusalem and run the ruler over to Babylon, it's 583 miles. You know, because they're trying to shoot rockets, so we know that. It's 583 miles, but you know what? No one went that way. It would be like if you lived in Muskegon and you wanted to go to Wisconsin, if you didn't have a boat or could walk on water or brave the ice, you would probably drive all the way around. Most people didn't go across the desert that was between Jerusalem and Babylon. Most people went the 1,200 mile up the river valleys where it was green and there was water to drink and you didn't die in a sandstorm. And so those men lived 600 miles away, but it took 1,200 miles in an ark to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about that. God is not hindered by great distances. God wanted them to do his purpose, and the distance doesn't matter. God is not hindered by distances. I really, with all my heart, believe that in the 70s, when the Lord plopped me in Morocco to work for 3 weeks, part of his plan was yesterday morning in Boston. I mean, that guy, I think he would have stopped the car and talked for an hour. He was so fascinated for someone from his country that heard, that knew his people, that delivered to his people the Bibles, and he was enchanted with why. And that distance, God has no trouble with distance. He brought that guy from Morocco, put him in Boston, put me in Morocco, brought me to Boston, put them together. God doesn't have any trouble with great distances. They were from a pagan and non-Jewish people. The Magi were not Jewish, and they were pagan. God isn't limited by our circumstances. It doesn't matter what your background is. God says, "I designed your circumstances. They don't limit me." And they had heard most likely from a 600-year-old prophet's words. God's not limited by vast spans of time. Do you think that Daniel had any idea that what he did as a POW serving in the Babylonian and then the Persian court, that it was going to have ramifications right down to the birth of Christ? I don't think he knew that. You know how we know that? Peter told us. He said, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them signified when he prophesied beforehand Christ's coming. That's what Peter said. The Old Testament prophets really didn't understand what all was going to happen. But God did. God is never limited by distance, nor is he limited by time or our circumstances. Look at the next part of verse 2. And have come to worship him. Wow. I mean, we could go a long time on this. God is looking for individuals who want to personally respond to him. Now, these magi seem to be men of means. Most people don't carry around gold. I doubt very many of us. We might have it in our mouth or somewhere else on our hands, but we don't carry it and give it away, give gold away. It's rare to meet someone who carries little trunks of spices that were very expensive. These people, these magi, were upper, they were the 5% or the 2% or the 1%, you know, whatever, you know, in demographics. They were that kind. They could easily have sent someone, a surrogate. I mean, it's kind of dangerous to go 1,200 miles. Have you ever gone on a camel? You know, every year we take a group of people to Israel. They pay $5 to get on the camel. They can't wait to get off. It's so painful. It's so uncomfortable. I mean, it jerks all over the place, and it hurts to sit on it, and the camel, it's terrible. And they went for weeks and months. Sandstorms, rivers, bad weather, whatever else was going on, so that they could personally come and see Christ. And yet, guess what? Every time we take the moment to open this book, we can see Christ more vividly, more completely, more clearly than they did seeing Jesus as a baby. He didn't even talk. He didn't say a word. He was a baby. And you can hear everything he ever has wanted you to hear. And he'll say it to you any time you'll take and make room to listen to him. See, it's amazing to think about what God is doing in these lives of these wise men. Basically, God can always get us to the right place if we'll just follow him. The lesson of their pursuit is that you and I should come and seek Christ's presence ourselves. They didn't send someone else. They didn't send a message. You know, we live in this era where people will be on the other side of a quarter-inch thick piece of drywall, and they don't go in person. They just send a message. And that has translated into our lives. We don't invest the time it takes to labor and to understand and to hear the voice of God. God is looking for individuals who want to personally respond to him and follow him. Did you know you always get to the right place if you're following the right person? And the right person to follow is God. And his opening line to the disciples, you know what it says in Matthew? Follow me. You know how the Gospels end in John 21? Jesus repeats it. He says, follow me. We're supposed to be following him to get to the right place. We're to come and seek him personally, ourselves, and follow him. What's amazing about these men is it was very costly. Did you know it took days, weeks, and even months of their precious lives to focus on the task of seeing Christ? Did you know it takes hours to really get to know the Lord? There's some people, you know, it's kind of like, I remember, I don't know if they do anymore, it's probably unhealthy, but when I was young, they used to have this copper tone spray, and you know, most people in Michigan, the sun didn't, you know, it was like winter from, you know, October to May, and so they didn't have that tan because they didn't have those places to get skin cancer, you know, where you pay to get brown. And so you'd buy it in a bottle and you just spray yourself brown. Of course, the bad thing is it came off on your collar and everywhere else, you know, and blotched and everything. But did you know that it takes time to get the real thing and to get a knowledge of Christ? It's a sacrifice of time. It's a sacrifice of schedule to really be in the Word, to meditate on the Word, to study the Word, to memorize the Word, to live out the Word means we have to carve into our schedule, like the wise men, periods of time. They couldn't do anything else. They missed everything back in Babylon. They didn't even get updates. They missed it. I already went into that last week, so I won't talk about how wasteful we're getting to be nowadays. But what are we sacrificially giving to Jesus this Christmas that cost us something? What are our costliest things? Our time is most valuable. Our treasures, as in our money, and our talents. Those gifted abilities, the finances, and our precious time. What are we sacrificing to give to Jesus from those treasures? Well, God will help us face opposition. Look at verse 3 down through 9a. When Herod heard this, he was troubled. Boy, was he. And all Jerusalem with him. By the way, it's so fascinating. These wise men came from Babylon on their 1,200-mile ride and walk. And when they came looking for the king of the Jews, where did they go? They went to the capital city, Jerusalem. And then they went to the largest house in the area, which was the palace of King Herod. And it's still there. In fact, you can remember I told you last week, the monumental 200-foot-wide steps on the southern side of Mount Zion, of the Temple Mount area. Well, if you go to the west side, there are some other carved in the bedrock steps, and those went up to Herod's house. You know, it's really neat to sit on those steps and to read this chapter and to think about those wise men coming and walking up those steps and banging on the door and asking Herod where the king that was just the new king that was born was. Can you imagine? Look what it says. He was troubled, Jerusalem with him. You know, God is prepared to help his servants who will always face opposition, danger, and obstacles when following him. The Lord knew that Herod was going to get angry. The religious leaders, he knew all this stuff was going to go on. God wants us to realize something, that nothing has really changed. The startling fact is, though Herod got angry, the religious professionals that it says right there, they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, where Jesus is supposed to be born, though they could recite the right answer, their hearts were indifferent to the truth of God's word. Do you know what one of the biggest dangers for most new believers is? The indifference of current Christians. They can kind of take the Bible or leave it. They can take church or leave it. They can kind of take it all or leave it. They're indifferent. God is near in their mouth and far in their hearts. Well, those responses to Christ are still present today. Herod hated him, and there is a segment of the world that hates Christ. The leaders ignored him. Did you know you can passively ignore Christ? Do you know how we do that? We know, most often say, I just don't have time. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. You know what that is? That's passive rejection of Christ. Either we actively reject him, or we passively reject him by ignoring him, or like the wise men, we seek him because we love him. There's no middle ground with Christ. Well, look at verse 9 at the end. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Notice the tense there. The star which they had seen in the east. There's a real lesson there. God wanted the wise men to keep following him by faith so he could reward them. They did not have a blimp that just was, they were holding the string like a balloon that they just, it tugged them along. They didn't have a constant guidance system that they could just every moment keep looking up and make sure it was there and they were going the right direction. There was an element of faith here. The star didn't follow them 24/7, 365. God wanted the wise men to keep following him by faith. They had to keep walking. They had to keep following. They had to keep obeying, even when things weren't crystal clear. So that's why they got to Herod's and they said, boy, this isn't the right place. And they left. And when they came out of there, they saw that star again. And it started showing them where to go. Keep going the way God has directed, and when it's time for a turn or a redirection, he'll make that clear. If we're set on following him, he is set on leading and guiding and helping us all we need. The star came and went. It wasn't always visible. The lesson is this: follow Jesus. Even when it's not clear, just keep going as far as you can in the right direction. Life is the same for us today. God only gives us as much as we need and when we need it. That's grace for today. It's our daily bread. It's light for our pathway. It's the next step we should obediently take. The Lord doesn't show us the whole plan. He didn't show it to them. He doesn't show it to us. But when we do follow him, God always rewards those who walk by faith. Look what it says in verse 10. And when they saw the star, when it finally reappeared, when they were sure of the next step, they paused and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know what the lesson is? As we follow God, every time we get a fresh sighting of Christ and his word, we should be just like those wise men. You want to be wise? When you persist and make a discovery about the Lord, pause and look up and have that exceeding great joy. In fact, joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. Joy is when we get detached from our circumstances and get attached to God's plans. The wise men experienced a dose of the measureless, exceedingly great joy that God offers, and nothing on earth compares to it. And he offers it to us all the time. Well, finally, verse 11. Finding Christ should be our greatest pursuit and passion. And when they had come to the house, notice it's not the stable, they saw the young child, doesn't say infant, baby, swaddling clothes, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures. Remember the stuff we don't usually carry, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know what? They presented what they had. The Lord wanted gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He got the wise men. But if he wants something else, he gets someone else. See, God wants us to give what we have, what he's put into our hands, how he has built us. He wants us to use that for him. The lesson is God for sure wants our mind. He wants us to let him fill our minds. What are you letting your mind get filled with? What God wants it filled with? Or what you want it filled with? There's a difference. Give him your hands. Let him guide and use them. Give him your future. Let him plan and direct. The best life possible is the one God plans. Give him your treasures. He can store them. He can invest them. He is the only one that can bring everlasting joys. Worship is making room for Jesus. Do you make room for him? Do you talk more about him than to him? How's your prayer life? Do we do more for him than with him? How are you doing at walking in the Spirit, in tandem, knowing that he is directing and guiding? Do we have a contentment with knowing more about him than from him? You know, a lot of people, they don't really study the Bible for themselves. They buy someone else's. They don't have time to dig all that out. They just, it's like more and more at the store. I mean, the art of cooking is falling on hard times. We let, you know, the Monsanto, you know, cook it or process it and Frito-Lay to package it. We don't cook it ourselves. Did you know the Bible is hard to mine things out of? Are we content with knowing more about him than from him? What hinders our worship? Well, we can test ourselves. The test of sacrifice is this. What are you willing to sacrifice for in order to get something? True worship involves sacrifice. If you're not sacrificing to seek the Lord, then you're not really worshiping him, because true worship always is tied to sacrifice. Secondly, pursuit, seeking. What is it we're really pursuing in life? Whatever you're really going after is what you worship. You know, there's the old idea that we worship what we're supposed to use, and we use what we're supposed to worship. We use God when we need him, but we worship our jobs and our comfort and our convenience and everything else. Well, what's the solution? To make room for Jesus. And thankfully, someone wrote a hymn. And so you can close your Bibles, and what I'd like to do is, after you get them closed, let's all stand. And the Bible says, don't merely be hearers, but be doers. And just before we go, there's a hymn that was written about this event, about these who made room for the Lord. And it's written in the sense of the Christmas story and then a personal confession. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for you. I'm going to make room to listen to you. I'm going to make room to know you. I'm going to make room to follow you. I'm going to make room to hear your voice. See, it's a choice. And you know what? You can make it today as we even sing this song. Okay? Everyone clear your throats. Here we go. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Here's the last stanza. Did you know it does matter? The Bible says we're all going to get to come one at a time and stand in front of God, and it's going to be a this was your life moment. And first, God is going to remove everything that wasn't done in the power of the Spirit and for his glory, that wasn't sin. Sin's gone. It's on nailed to the cross. It's wasted life. You know, all that stuff we do, a lot of it electronically, that won't matter in 600 years. And he's going to just take all that away and burn it. And then whatever is left is going to be our crown of rejoicing. This is how much of my life I had room for you, God, and it's my gift to you. That's what this is talking about when heaven's arches ring, when we stand in front of him. Let's close with the last stanza. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. And let's bow for a word of prayer. We will rejoice and not be ashamed before you at your coming if we make room for you now. The Apostle John's prayer at the end of his life is, I don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming. I want to live as much of my life as is humanly possible in the power of your Spirit for you. I want to make room every day in my heart, my life, my schedule for you. I pray that this morning that we will all make that choice for the greatest gift of all, to give ourselves, our schedules, our time, our body, our attention to you. And Lord, for any who have, like Driss yesterday in that shuttle, that have never come to know you, I pray that you would convict them and draw them to yourself. And for us who know you, may we not soon forget and become like that inn and not have room for you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.